All right, on with Mark. I have been enjoying giving everybody the scriptures ahead of time and working through them. So we're going to work through these five sections of Mark tonight. Let me say a few things before we do, just to keep a big picture in mind. As I said, we're going to be in Mark most of the year. So I really encourage you that even though we're zooming in, Mark's meant to be read as a whole. So as much as you can, read the whole thing. If you divide it up roughly evenly and read 15 minutes a day, you could read through the whole thing in a week easily. Because, and this is very important, I'm going to give you some boring information. People have debated for a long time about Mark, but I'm convinced more and more that Mark put everything in the order he did in a very deliberate way, in a very smart way, and we should pay attention to the whole thing together, all right? People have, as we've said it's the short gospel or other things. But Mark is up to something. And just to compare what he's up to, if you remember the prophet Nathan, he comes to David after David's sin with Bathsheba and killing Bathsheba's husband. And he tells this story, and David is kind of caught up in the story. And by the end, Nathan says, "You're the bad guy." And David is undone. Mark is not exactly trying to say we're the bad guy, but Mark is trying to do the same sort of thing. He's trying to tell a story of some things about Jesus that catch us. Maybe in a couple weeks, how many people have noticed and perhaps been troubled by at the end where it says, you know, the ladies went out and they didn't tell anyone and they kept quiet. And then it says, and everything else after this isn't in the oldest manuscripts. Has anybody noticed that? And raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. Okay. It's in, pretty much most Bibles have that little bracket in there. Maybe in a couple of weeks we'll talk about that. But I think it's all a part of what Mark is up to. So we really need to tune in to what he's trying to do. So let me say a few things broadly about what I think Mark is trying to do, and then we'll zero in on our scriptures. He is trying to do, perhaps, I'll say just two things. One, he is trying to get us to ask, who is this guy, about Jesus. And he is trying to challenge us with what it means to be his disciple. Remember this theme all through Mark, nobody gets Jesus, including his disciples. They're continually just as bewildered. And later on, they're called hard-hearted, just like the Pharisees are in some cases. So nobody gets Jesus, including his disciples. They don't really understand who he is and what he's up to. And they don't really understand what it means to follow him. And the Gospel of Mark is written to challenge us with both of those things. We don't necessarily get God like we think we do, and we don't really understand what it means to follow him. And Mark is challenging us with that. But you got to pay attention to the whole thing. Everybody with me? Pay attention to the whole thing. As much as you can, read through the whole thing. Read it one week in one translation, read it another week in another translation. And ask God to really give you a sense of what he's up to. Reading a gospel over and over, any book of the Bible over and over, the more you do it, the more things you begin to notice. How many people are just noticing more? When we zero in on one passage, you notice things that you didn't notice before. All right. So we've got a year to do this, but I want to ask God to really zing us with what he's trying to accomplish in Mark. So let me pray, and we'll get into our scriptures for tonight. Father, we thank you again for the way that you have given us your word. Lord, that you worked in the lives of your people through many, many ages. And Lord, what has come down to us is what your spirit has worked that we need and we should have, God. Your word is profitable, Lord, for learning and being equipped how to be your disciples. So Lord, we ask that your word would be a sword. Lord, it would not be something that we try to master and come over, but Lord, it would be something that we allow you to use to discern our motives. Lord, to reveal our hearts. Lord, to lead us in repentance and to lead us in following your Son. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for your word and ask that you would continue to do that in our midst. In the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So we're going to start right there in chapter 2. So turn to Mark chapter 2. So we've gone through the introduction where John paved the way, where Jesus began his ministry, the call of the first disciples, and everything has gone more or less great. Big crowds, Jesus does some weird things by trying to get away from the crowds, but so far, really not a lot of tension. This week and this reading, you get a lot of tension. So let's start in chapter 2 and 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, remember, he's gone out to get away, and he's gone to the towns all around Galilee. Well, he comes back to home base. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw anything like this." So Jesus returns to Capernaum, probably to Peter's house. We actually think we found Peter's house. I think this is fascinating. We know where Capernaum was. It was a town of a village of maybe 600 to 1,000. We found a house that was originally a typical house, but then had the walls knocked out to accommodate more people, clearly. And then there's Christian graffiti in it. So we're pretty sure that it was the original home of Peter. We even have done digs. They've done digs, and they found fishing hooks and the equipment of a fisherman. So it really does seem to be that village. So they're in Peter's home, probably. And Jesus has returned, and of course the news has gotten there that he's returned. And so this very familiar scene happens. I want to point out several things about the scene. First of all, the friends of this paralytic. When Jesus says, Jesus saw their faith, it's talking about their faith, not necessarily the paralytic's. And so these guys said, "You know what? We just need to get him to Jesus. If we can get him to Jesus, that'll fix everything. Or, you know, he'll know what to do." And it's a great point. Because as a people, that's what we do, right? We don't try to tell people how great we are and how wonderful our church is. We try to lift up the lordship and the worth of Jesus Christ. And we bring people to him. And so our task, I mean, it's a liberating thing to know, you know what, my task is not to say anything about myself. It is simply to help people come to know Jesus and to get them in Jesus' presence. Now, there's many ways we do it, and one of the ways we do it is to get them around the church because Jesus is in our midst. But we've got to get clear in our heart that we have to have faith that if we just bring people to Jesus, if there is room for faith in their hearts, they will find him and they will find life. Amen? A secondary point is this. If you want to have Jesus in your home, we talked about this last week, if you want to have Jesus in your home, his guests will mess up your house. Right? Number one, if Jesus comes in your home, he's going to probably reorder some things. But number two, if you want Jesus in your home and you want him to call the shots in your home, you'll wind up having guests and those guests will ruin your house. Remember, Peter was married. I wonder what she thought of the hole in the roof. All right, we don't get that side of the story, but I'm sure there was a, Peter, you know, I'm sure there was a conversation later, all right? So, you know, just keep that in mind. It's probably going to mess up your property. So Jesus is there. Imagine Jesus is talking. The room's really crowded. There's all kinds of people out in the street. And in the middle of Jesus' talk, stuff starts falling from the roof. All right, this would have been sticks covered with mud, maybe with tile. All of a sudden, I mean, it probably made a giant mess and a real commotion, and, you know, and all of a sudden these guys lower the guy down. And Jesus says a very curious thing. In fact, it's something he says, this is the only time he does this. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. And it's not the thing you would expect him to say, right? You would expect him to say something like, you know, he's going to heal him, which he's going to get to that. But there's a very important point that Jesus is making here. And Jesus makes it all the time to people that he heals, but in this case, he makes it very clear. The deepest need of humans is that they be forgiven for their sins. The deepest need of people's lives is that they be reconciled to God. And a lot of people think God has a lot to offer them, but they don't really realize that a foundational, fundamental thing he has is to forgive them of their sins, to forgive them of primarily independence from him. Now, I want to say this, and I want to say it very carefully. We know in the Old Testament they connected sickness with sin. And Jesus will make it very clear that sometimes sickness is connected with sin. Not always, but sometimes it is. And the most fundamental thing that Jesus wants to do is make people whole entirely. Not just give them certain kinds of prosperity, certain kinds of health, but he addresses the most important thing, which is this guy's relationship with God. And we've got to keep that clear in our understanding for people because, again, one of the things Jesus is constantly doing is fighting off all this, no, I'm not here to give you your best life now like you think of it. That's what this gospel is about. I'm here to give you the best life there is, which is a life of fellowship with me and my Father poured out for others. But it's going to look like death on one side of it. So then we get the first controversy. Oh, and I've got to back up. All these five stories are all controversies. They're all incidents that, well, things aren't going so well. Jesus is popular, but he's starting to make people mad. All right? And as we know, it's going to culminate in a plot to kill him. So they made him, he made them really mad. All right? And you might even say, Kelly and I were talking about this this week, you might even say Jesus is deliberate about it. Did you notice that? As the stories go on, it's kind of like he's like, watch this. Leans over at Peter and says, watch this. He says and does things that he knows will push buttons. I don't think he's just being mean. But he says, you know, your sins are forgiven. And of course, these guys go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Only God can forgive sin. Only God is in a position to do that. Well, Jesus knows their hearts. And they sort of played into his hands, even though they didn't know they were playing into his hands. Because they said, only God can forgive. And Jesus implicitly agrees with them, right? He implicitly says, why are you saying this, but that's fine. I accept what you're saying. Only God can forgive. Now watch this. Which is easier? You know, tell me. I would say both are impossible except for God, right? Who's in a position to say God forgives you except God? We'll get more of that later. But at any rate, he says, just so you know, and he heals the guy, and they are left, and this is what happens in most of these cases, speechless. All right, they are left undone and not knowing what to say, and maybe even probably steaming. All right, so we end this first scene, and there's a lot of excitement about it. Everybody's excited, but you can imagine he's made these guys look somewhat foolish. And they can't be happy about it. So we move to the next scene, starting in verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So in this next scene, it's another provocative scene. And I think there's a number of things going on here that Jesus is up to. Number one, it doesn't say it, but I think the disciples themselves would have been equally shocked that he would call Levi to follow him. All right, I would compare this to the disciples are all Tea Party, and this is the most liberal Democrat who works for the IRS, and he's corrupt to boot, that you can imagine. All right, from New York City. Are you with me? Just to get a feel, Jesus calls a guy that even for the disciples would have been pretty offensive and like, what are you doing, Jesus? Why are you calling this guy? And so at one level, one of the things I think Jesus is up to is saying, you know what? I am not here to start a clique. I'm here to establish my Father's kingdom. And I am calling people into my kingdom. And my kingdom is not for just the Jew. Eventually we're going to find out. But it's for Jew and Gentile. And it's not just for you guys who think you're on a certain side of the issue. I am calling you and you to be team. And God does that in his church. He puts people together to be team and to be friends that are not like one another. And he says, listen, in my kingdom, I am bringing you together. And you need to learn if you're going to be on my team, in my Father's purposes, to figure out how to get along. Does that make sense? He does it all the time. That's what he does in the church. The church is never meant to be a clique. It is meant to be a place where the sovereign Lord calls people to follow him, and they look around and go, look at who God called me, put me with. And then he says, now, love one another. Die for one another. Cover one another's back. So I think that would have been provocative. But he also, obviously, this is provocative to the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees were a group that one of the things they wanted to do was take the purity laws that applied to the priesthood and apply them to all the people. All right? And they were very zealous, and I think many of them were very sincere. And I don't think you should ever get the impression that they were entirely bad, because some followed Jesus. Some believed. But many were caught up in a lot of things. And so these guys come along, and they're quite upset at who he's called, because they believe God wants them to remain as pure as possible, and God's going to come along and vindicate them. And Jesus is hanging out with the wrong crowd. And generic sinner, it's both politically people who are as opposite you as possible, and other than that. And he has this conversation, which is brilliant. One of the things he does is he actually quotes rabbinic sources. He quotes sources that would have been Pharisee sources, and says, well, listen, I didn't come for the he's not making those words up. He's actually quoting them back to them, which is pretty smart. Jesus is very clever. And they're pretty upset by that. But also there's a barb in what he's saying. Did everybody catch the barb? The barb is, I have come to call the sick. I just healed a guy. And I've come to bring healing and wholeness to the whole person. But I didn't just come, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the sick. And you guys don't know you're sick. I've come for you too, if you can see it. But I've particularly come for those people who know I'm a mess. And I have come to heal them. So there's a barb in there, and once again, they're not pleased. Now, we get to the center story. And I say this is a center story because, and again, I'm going to bore you with something. I believe, and people believe, that Mark put these five things together. They're all of the same theme. These five scenes are all about controversies. And this is the one that's the key to all of them. All right, and there's a very important thing he does here, so stick with me. Verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Interesting, John's disciples and the Pharisees, both of them were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? All right, so these guys are zealous, they're fervent, they're committed, man, they're fasting. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will, and then they will fast in that day. No one, and now he goes on to give these two little images. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, so that and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So there's a number of things Jesus is up to here. First of all, the theme of the bridegroom. Let me read something to you out of Isaiah. Isaiah, we always go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54. And I'm going to start in verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Jesus is not just drawing a random image. He's drawing one of the most important themes of the Old Testament, that Israel was his bride, and that Israel had been unfaithful, and that he had divorced Israel by sending them to Babylon. And Jesus is saying that I am coming in God's stead, and I am coming as the bridegroom. I am coming to fulfill this promise to Isaiah and promises in many other places in the prophets. I'm the bridegroom. It's a wedding. And notice, all around Jesus are meals and parties. This is a wedding. The bridegroom is here. He has come to redeem his people Israel. This is not a time to fast. Now, was Jesus against fasting? Well, he just fasted for 40 days, so no. And later in Matthew, he says, when you fast. Is Jesus against fasting? No. But he's trying to say something else. He's trying to say, among other things, listen, the traditions are good and they serve a purpose. But I'm here to tell you that I am here. God is doing something. And they cannot contain what I am doing. And so it is not appropriate to fast in mourning when the good news that God has come in your midst and is getting ready to fulfill all his promises to redeem his people Israel. Does that make sense? Jesus is not just picking a random image, but he's picking a very important image. And then the other two images, clothes and wine. This should also make you think of a wedding as well. Jesus is saying God is up to something. And all the categories, all the traditions, they're not bad, but they simply cannot contain what God is doing. Now, he says something else, and this is very important. He says when the bridegroom is with them, how can they fast? But the bridegroom will be taken from them. So Jesus gives a little prophecy here of what's to come. He says, listen, the bridegroom's going to be taken. He's referring to his crucifixion. And he says, in that day they will fast. I don't think he's referring necessarily to his ascension to the Father. I think he's referring to the crucifixion in particular. And he's saying, listen, there's going to come something which is him being taken away from them that will change everything. And it is very key. It's going to be the turning point. So Jesus, in all of this, go back to the healing in the beginning and the calling of all these people. He is saying he has come as the bride of the bridegroom of his people Israel to come and redeem them. And that is why he can do all the things that he's doing. does that make sense? Everybody with me? All right, so let's go to the rest of them and we'll try to pull it all together. The fourth scene in verse 23. On the Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So it's kind of a preposterous scene. They're walking through the grain fields, and what are these guys following to see what he's going to be doing? But you kind of get the sense that that is increasingly so. And these guys actually are doing something that the Bible speaks to. The Bible actually says if you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you can pluck their grapes and eat them. But don't bring a basket and fill your basket. Or if you go through your neighbor's grain fields and you're there and you're hungry, you can pluck grain. Just don't bring a sieve or a sickle. Don't bring a sickle and harvest. All right? It's a principle that was laid down in Deuteronomy. But the Pharisees, again, had an interpretation of the Sabbath that went much broader. And they considered this labor. They considered this work. And Jesus, this is very important, he doesn't enter into a debate with them. Notice all through these, he talks like somebody who's in charge. Does that make sense? He's not trumping them in a debate. He is there to explain to them the heart and purpose of the Sabbath. Now, I would say that Jesus honored the Sabbath. I would say that Jesus didn't come to overturn the Sabbath necessarily. He came to fulfill the Sabbath and explain the purpose of the Sabbath. Right? And so he says, well, listen, guys, these aren't rules that God established at the cost of mankind. The Sabbath was always intended for two things, the glory of God and the blessing of mankind. The Sabbath is a gift. It's for the blessing of his people. And then he references David. And just real quick, this is where, by the way, I'm going to give a plug for the Old Testament survey class. If you don't know the Old Testament well, you miss out on some very powerful things that go on in here. All right? So what he's referring to is this story of David on the lamb. David, the truly chosen anointed king of Israel, running away from the rejected king of Israel, whom God was angry with. And in his need of the moment, he did something that was usually not permitted, but God didn't strike him down for it. In fact, he seemed to think that that was okay. Now, notice the similarity. Jesus is the true anointed king of the world. He is the true king of Israel. He is, in a sense, beginning to be persecuted by and opposed by some who don't get him. And he says, listen, I have the prerogative because I established the Sabbath to determine what the heart and purpose of the Sabbath is. It's for man. Man's not for the Sabbath. And I am in charge of the Sabbath. I am Lord of the Sabbath. Does that make sense? In all of these episodes, Jesus is not entering into a petty debate. He is declaring with authority and with unquestionable demonstrations what's going on, right? All right, last scene. It's another Sabbath scene. By the way, that little... Well, never mind. All right, sorry. I was going to give you a geek out moment, but I'll move on. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, he brings this guy out there, and he looks around, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Now, once again, Jesus is no dummy. He puts them in quite a quandary, because actually the debate, the question that the Pharisees said that you ask on the Sabbath about any given activity is, does it bring life? So he was once again sticking them in their own issue, their own words, but they were silent. What else could they say? And he looked around at them, and this is very important, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand and was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now, at this point, these guys are obviously angry. They're aggressive. Jesus is not fitting their expectations. He is not following their traditions. And they've been showed up in a couple of cases. And so they're watching him very carefully. And Jesus, once again, seems like he's doing this deliberately. He doesn't just see the guy go over there and heal him. He says, come here. And he looks around at them and says, what do you guys think? And once again, he gives the purpose of the Sabbath, to give life, to give God's blessing, to give God's rule. And this is maybe, to me, one of the most important things here. He says, and it says, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Two things. He was angry, and he was brokenhearted. He was angry and he was brokenhearted. He was incensed at their hardness of heart. He was hoping they would look at this man's condition and be filled with compassion and pity for this guy and think, well, you know what? Forget our interpretation, life. But for whatever reason, because of the hardness of their hearts, they couldn't. And so it ends with this incredible statement. The Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians. We don't know who the Herodians were, but we think they were a group that was kind of, they would have been seen as compromisers. They would have been seen as working with the Romans and kind of not purists in relationship to God. And these guys are working together against Jesus, all right, to destroy him. So let me give a summary real quick. Jesus, what are the things Jesus does? He heals a guy. He goes out to bring in the lost. His disciples don't follow the traditions, but live more, you know, celebratory. On the Sabbath, he kind of fudges on one interpretation of how the Sabbath was to be followed to give life. And then in the end, he violates once again one interpretation of the Sabbath to heal a guy and bring life to him. And this is what gets them angry. This is what gets them upset. So what I want to do is pull out some points. I have 8 points written down. Who knows if I'll say them all? But let me just say one more time. Jesus is in charge. In all of these scenes, he's in charge. He's forgiving. He is going out to the sick to make them whole. He is bringing enemies together. He is bringing joy to Israel because the moment has been fulfilled when all of the punishment that God has heaped on them is coming to an end. He is explaining the purpose of the Sabbath. Not violating it, but expressing the heart of it. And lastly, and I do think this is going on, he is trying to heal hearts. Both in the first scene and in the last scene. In the first scene, he knew their hearts. And in the last scene, he was angry and grieved at their hardness of hearts. And the scriptures make it very clear that the Messiah would come and change the hearts of his people. And I think despite his anger, it was an anger in love. And Jesus was trying to change their hearts, trying to capture their hearts so that they would be different and that they would think different. Okay, so let me give you I have 8 points. Maybe you want me to do them all? What time we got? All right, I'll try to do them all. The first one is this. I said in the beginning, we need to learn how to bring people to Jesus. That sounds like a trite religious thing. We need to constantly understand that we need to be in his presence. And we need to bring people to him. And in everything we do, and in all the things we do, they are about bringing people to Jesus. Bringing people to church? Well, we're bringing them to Jesus. Introducing them to our home group? Our hope is to bring them to Jesus. If we get clear on our task is to present Jesus in how we live, in how we love one another, if we get clear in that, it is so liberating. Paul said, we do not preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ as crucified and ourselves as your servants for his sake. It is so liberating to find that place. 2, people need forgiveness and they don't know it. This is maybe the most offensive thing, is that the Pharisees, the guys who were critical of him, they needed forgiveness too. And they didn't know it. They didn't know. They didn't see. They didn't understand the level to which probably their own sin needed to be forgiven. And again, God is not a product that meets our needs. He is the Holy One that loves us and knows we need forgiveness. And we've got to be clear to help people understand that, yes, God wants to do all kinds of things to make us whole, but it starts with reconciliation to him. It starts with repentance. It starts with, I'm sick, God, because I've lived independent of you. And I need your forgiveness. I need to enter into fellowship with you. I need to turn and turn to you. 3, I said it, he wants to put opposites together. He does not want to have little cliques. He wants to teach you to love the person that gets under your skin. He wants to teach you to serve the person that just irritates you and you don't understand. The person that you think is beyond the pale. the person that he wants you to be able to step out of yourself and go, you know what, I've been given opportunity and I've had all of this and that person doesn't have that. How can I give myself to see them restored? How can I give myself to see them find life? What am I on? How many have I given you? Maybe I'm going to give you 7. I don't know. Give me a minute. I'll look at these. Let's see. I don't know how to say this. Give me a minute and I'll think of how to say this. One of the things that's true about in the Gospel of Mark, and I think of us, two things. We don't know God and we don't know ourselves. We don't know God and we don't know ourselves. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. Wait a minute. I'm not following you to be crucified. Hey, Satan, leave me alone. Are you with me? Did Peter get Jesus? Yeah. Did Peter miss Jesus in a major way? Yeah. And it's so easy to look in hindsight at David and the story that Nathan tells him and Peter and the whole situation as we look at it from this perspective, but there are so many ways in which we don't get Jesus. And we need him to show us that we don't get him. Does that make sense? We need great humility to say, Lord, I simply want to follow you. I don't know myself. And I don't know you. Will you teach me? I want to follow you, but I admit I thought I'd had you all figured out, and I don't. Does that make sense? So we don't know him. We don't know ourselves. Jesus, even if everybody else runs and hides, I won't. Peter didn't get it. And again, it's so easy to read the story and think, oh, man. I mean, maybe we don't think it explicitly, but how many times do we read it and go, not me? Keep in mind, Mark is writing to Christians. You don't know yourself. You follow him, he's going to show you the deepest and darkest. He's going to show you stuff. You won't know how to live with yourself. And then he'll forgive you and say, now let's get on with the work. Does that make sense? Following him is not easy. It will show you things about yourself that you will be ashamed of, that you don't know are there. But the thing is to stick with following him. Amen? Does that one make sense? I didn't know how to put it, but did you catch it? All right. The next one, I don't know what number, 5? The wedding feast. Keep in mind this theme all through Scripture. Here's the wedding sermon that we give at weddings. How many people went to the Kate and Ben's wedding recently? Okay, weddings are great. They're this great joyful occasion. They're this great picture. God made man and woman to be given in marriage to one another, to be a picture of two people giving themselves in love and that producing life and joy. And all through the Scriptures, that theme is hammered home. In the Old Testament, the theme of the unfaithful wife, the theme of at their wedding ceremony at Mount Sinai, Israel adulterates the covenant, and God says, I'm rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love. And he brings judgment, but he brings forgiveness. And in Jesus coming, we see the fulfillment of all that. And we see an invitation to the wedding feast to come. And so we've got to have a sense of the joy of God, who endured his people, who has endured his church, and is going to one day have a bride that he presents to himself. That has got to be the clarity of our joy. And when we get that joy, listen, I want to say it again. There's so many traditions that are so good. After I became a Christian and went back to my home church and sang some of the hymns that I sang growing up, I went, where was I for 18 years? How did I sing those songs and not get what was in them? It was a good tradition. But where I was not the right place. And so traditions are good, but they cannot... Well, let me say it this way. Traditions are good, but if at their heart is not a following of Jesus, they become idolatry. They become they become something that you don't know it, but it'll put you working against Jesus and even plotting to kill him. Does that make sense? It'll put you in a position where you find yourself working against him if you don't have that there. let me say, I'll say it again in a minute. All right, number six, I guess. The call to discipleship will always bring conflict. All right, this is in part what these scenes here in chapter 2 and 3 are meant to do, is to say Jesus has come along calling people to be his disciples and follow him. And part of what Jesus, or part of what Mark is getting at, is the call to follow Jesus will always be wrought with controversy. People will always say things like, you're being holier than thou, or where do you get off, or how dare you not follow this, or whatever. It will always bring controversy. Now, when I say that, I want to balance it with, here's a common example. It's not uncommon in our churches, because we have campus ministry, that people begin to follow Jesus and their parents get upset for some reason. My mom, she was very worried. She came to church and she was fine after she met some people. It's not uncommon for that to happen. And sometimes that's just inevitable. Now, I want to balance that with this statement. We always tell our students, you need to learn how to honor your mother and father. And if you're going to be Jesus' disciple, you need to learn how to bend over backwards and figure out how to honor them and respect them and do what they want. Is everybody hearing me say that? Okay, because I want to make the strong point that when people decide, I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it is always attended by controversy of some kind. People get offended. People get upset. And it is almost inevitable. Does everybody hear that? Can everybody hear that balance? I mean, it's so key that I say it. And a lot of people, in the name of, well, I'm being righteous, are real jerks and idiots to their parents, and I'm not endorsing that. I'm simply saying, when people decide they're going to follow Jesus, it threatens all the status quos, it threatens all the loyalties in their lives, and it's part of what Jesus meant by, I came to bring a sword. Not because I want to, but because inevitably, if one person decides to be my disciple and another person doesn't, it's going to bring conflict. And again, Jesus made it very clear, and I'm going out to the very people who are in need to try to bring them in, right? So it commits us to that as well. Does that make sense? All right. Maybe the last point, unless I come up with another one. Y'all tired? Howard, how are you doing? Howard said he may fall asleep. He had a big week and he was tired. All right. The last one is this. Let me just say it broadly about our country. In our country, we have a lot of religion and little discipleship. And there's just a lot of, I love our country, but there's a lot of God bless America, I vote for this party and I think this way, and you know, and everybody else stinks. And I just want to say that becomes idolatry when it is not rooted in the fundamental conviction and commitment, I want to follow Jesus. And I think in our country, we have a whole lot of religion that has to do with our club and a little bit of patting ourselves on the back and a little bit of God bless America. God bless America. God have mercy on America. Everybody hearing what I'm saying? This is not, I think part of what was going on then is that there was religion, but there wasn't, I want to follow God. I want to be his student in his way of life, whatever it costs me. And I think that's why it brought the offense that it did. And a lot of people want to raise good kids. We're not called to raise good kids. We're called to raise men and women who love Jesus and want to follow him, and maybe it will cost them everything. And when you have that in mind, when you have that understanding for yourself, where you see where he goes, which is to the cross, it changes everything. And you realize that it's, again, it's going to offend some people. Does that one make sense? I think this is, you know, I said if you follow Jesus, it'll inevitably bring conflict. It will bring conflict with people who are religious but who do not really want to follow Jesus. That makes sense? And that, again, gets back to the heart of what Mark is all about, is lifting up Jesus and saying who he is. Let me say one last thing, and then we'll come to the table. All through here, he says the Son of Man, right? I think he said it at least two times here. And there's a lot of debate about that phrase. Most people think it simply means a human. I'm just a human. But in the Gospel of Mark, there's this tingly sort of hair stand up on your back of your neck. What does he mean? And only at the end do we find out what it means. Does that make sense? So let the tension in the Gospel build. All right? So we've got the groundwork. We know who he is. He's begun his ministry. He's got his disciples. And now we're getting conflict. And now at the end of verse 6, we have a plot against him. So stick with the drama of the book, because Mark intended it, God inspired it, and it's meant to catch us, all right? But I want to bring us back to, I want to give the invitation to the table tonight with just a reminder of what this table is. It's not a club. It's not a, well, I need a little religion in my life to sort of complement things. I believe in God. It's, I want to follow the man who is broken for others. I want to follow the one that shed his blood for me. And I want to learn to do the same thing that this table demonstrates. That is why we come to this table. And we have always said, if you ever need to evaluate that, that's fine. Don't come to the table. Because that is who the table is for. It's for everybody who says, I don't understand it all. There may be some things I'm going to learn about God and myself, but I'm following Jesus, and I'm not going to turn back. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up. I'll pray, and we'll come to the table. Father, we thank you again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, Lord, would put your hand on the things that you want to put your hand on. Lord, that you would bring the clear invitation to follow your Son all the way into death and out the other side. Lord, that you would bring it to bear on all our hearts. Lord, that you would fight against any kind of religion in us that is not coupled with discipleship, that is not founded on discipleship, that is not rooted on, Jesus, you alone have the words of life. Where else can we go? So, Lord, we come to the table tonight, and we thank you that you are our captain. Lord, you showed us the way to go. We do not simply want to receive the benefits of forgiveness from you, but we want to follow you all the way. Lord, we want to receive your life. Lord, we want to become more like you by your grace. And so we thank you for that, Father. And we ask that in these days you would clarify the call of following you. Lord, that by your Spirit that call would be clear. And anything that interferes with that call in our hearts and lives would be made clear. Lord, bring the sword. Lord, bring the sword so that truth and clarity may come. And we bless you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's come to the table. Mm-hmm.